Well, around the world in 60 minutes or, you know, 90, whatever. It's a relative term. No man knows the day nor the hour, how long our prophecy update will go. This week, I've noticed, particularly as I've just been praying about the points and topics to talk about, there's always so many, and that's kind of frustrating in some ways because, man, you can take any number of things. There's things I've never talked about, and maybe I should have, but maybe not. I don't know, but there's a lot of things going on in the world, but one thing that I've been observing is despair. There's a lot of people that I think what I might put in the category of, you know, people that believe in the Lord, believe his word, but maybe just a little despairing. I've just noticed that on online. I've noticed that with people in the congregation. Maybe it's just where I've been at and talking to different people, just kind of a sadness of how bad things really are. And it's strange because there's some good things going on in the world too. But for every good thing, there's half of the population that hates it. And for every bad thing, half the population loves it. And there's a great divide on what people perceive to be good or bad. But I can see why, there are people that are getting more and more discouraged by what they see with their eyes and what people are supportive of or not supporting of. And it can be kind of discouraging. I wanted to address that tonight right at the beginning. So let's turn to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. So easy to get our eyes on the wrong thing and to focus or even fixate or maybe even obsess over things that we really shouldn't be obsessing about. And that's something that I think it's important for us to think about. Matthew chapter 14. Before we talk about headlines or timelines, world events, there's a simple question more from my, kind of a pastoral heart, as a guy that just wants to help encourage folks and be an under shepherd as Jesus is our great shepherd. But one of the things we need to be careful of is what we look at, what we're fixated on. The news is nonstop and the alerts never sleep. Some of you have all the alerts and you're getting all the news and that can be kind of fun, but it also can be a bummer. And as it turns out, fear sells. Outrage spreads faster than fun stories and stuff like that. Even well-meaning Christians can become over-informed, perhaps. Are you over-informed? Something just to think about. Don't answer that out loud. That's a rhetorical question. But I worry because what I see, just a little bit of a symptom in the Church of Jesus Christ, over-informed but under-anchored. I think it's better to have information as long as you're anchored in the world, the Word of God, and not anchored in the world. The world is where there's shakiness. I'm reminded where Jesus talked about, the wise man builds his house on the rock, but the foolish man builds his house on the sand. And it's an interesting thing. We can sort of build our worldview and ideology and maybe even have the right worldview and the right ideology. But if we're building on ideology, that's a shifting sand. We need to build on the rock, which is Jesus Christ. So I fear that there are many that are perhaps spiritually distracted. And the danger isn't being aware. The danger is being fixated. Scripture never really allows for us to be uninformed, but it repeatedly sort of warns you and me about misplaced focus. And that brings me to the kind of a familiar scene here in the Bible, one that I think feels more relevant than ever to me, this story of Jesus sending the disciples into the storm. Let's take a look real quick. Matthew 14, 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray and when the evening was come, he was there alone. Excuse me. Now, this is kind of a reminder, and as we kind of look at this, the first thing I want to point out on this little story is that Jesus sends the disciples into a storm. And I think that's curious. Why would Jesus send his disciples, if he really loved them, into a storm at nighttime. You know, the thing we have to kind of acknowledge, is this Jesus punishing his disciples? Definitely not. They're exactly where Jesus wanted them, in the middle of a storm. And I think that's important. Storms don't mean you've made a mistake. I think sometimes we as Christians, if we're going through tough times or difficulties, we think, oh, we must have done something wrong. You know, the Lord must be, you know, trying to beat it out of me or shape me up or discipline me even. And sometimes the Lord does chasten us because he loves us. But sometimes the storm is there just because it's a storm and the Lord wants you in that storm for some reason. Sometimes the storm is part of the assignment, and I get a sense that that's what's going on here. When we look at the world and what's going on, and you know, especially when we feel personally attacked or personally a hit by what's going on around, and if you live in the Portland area, and if you're a Christian who loves Jesus and is bold about that, you might be personally hit more than if you live in the, you know, we're here in Portland, but you know, a lot of our viewers, I know we have a lot of folks in the Bible Belt are watching us. And if you're in Oklahoma City, the belt buckle of the Bible Belt. Man, I was in Oklahoma City and I was getting gas, and the gas station guy, hey, what denomination are you? You know, like it was like a Christian guy, praise Jesus, you know, and we just don't get that in Portland, by the way. We don't see that very often. So there's a little different world. But you know, if you're a Christian in your workplace in the Portland area, you can get kind of attacked and find yourself in storms. But storms don't mean you've made a mistake. Sometimes that's right where the Lord wants us to be. And sometimes obedience puts you right in where the wind and the waves are, as it turns out. So that's an important reminder. The chaos in the world doesn't mean that God has lost control. It doesn't mean that you're in trouble. But that's the first thing we see, is Jesus sends the disciples into the storm. And then we pick it up there in verse 25. And it says, verse 24, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway, Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. So as we look at this, Jesus sent the disciples into the storm. And then for point number two, Jesus comes walking on the very thing that is terrifying them, the water. Jesus comes walking on what terrifies them. You know, it's interesting, as we see the storm in the last days that we're living, as we're watching godlessness and lawlessness, as we're watching, you know, paganism and evil in our culture, and as a Bible student, as a prophecy student of Scripture, you kind of look at the world and you think, oh man, things are pretty ugly and there's some bad stuff. And if you find yourself sort of freaked out or even fearful, I know that some people don't go to our prophecy updates. I've been told by some of the folks today that, man, I don't like going to prophecy update because it just kind of freaks me out, talking about all that stuff, the wars and weapons and blood and all that stuff. And I sort of get that. I always feel a little bit bummed because my objective is actually quite the opposite. And I think some of you, probably all of you that are here, you come here because you actually see what I see. And that is, you can either be in this world and see the blood and guts out there and wonder what in the world is all about, or you can see what's going on in the world and realize, like the old saying, you know, the world seems to be falling apart, but as Bible students, you realize everything's falling into place, exactly like the word said it would. So it gives me a certain comfort and blessing when I realize the things that terrify others, I'm not really terrified by, because I see the hand of the Lord allowing what's going on in the world. You say, well, Brett, is he allowing all the sinfulness? Well, do you remember Romans chapter 1, the Lord gives them over to their own lusts. He gives them over to their own sinful desires. And I think we're seeing that in the world. But instead of making me really bummed about that, I am sad for people individually. That's why I preach the gospel every weekend, every Sunday, every service. Because I want to see people saved from their sins. But Jesus came walking on the very thing that terrifies them. And as we see the world becoming more and more terrifying, what's going on, I think we're seeing the stage set for the coming of Jesus, just like in the storm. Jesus came at the point when they were most terrified, and that's the condition Jesus said his second coming is going to be just like that. When things are seemingly horrifying, that's when Christ will come. He's gonna come, his second coming is gonna happen at the end of the tribulation period, and it's gonna be terrifying in those days. Maybe, you know, what Jesus talks about there in Matthew 24, it'll be the most terrifying, horrifying time in the history of the world will be the last part of the tribulation period. Well, Brett, is it gonna be scary before that? Maybe because, you know, if you're like me, I believe the rapture of the church is gonna happen before the tribulation comes down, those 7 years. But, you know, it can be, and it has been historically pretty terrifying in history. I always refer back to, you know, World War I. If you are a student of history, they called that Armageddon for a reason. They thought World War I was Armageddon because millions of people being thrown into the meat grinder of the battlefield there, the trench warfare was hell on earth. That's what they all thought at that time. They thought it was the very end, but it wasn't. Was that? It was what the Bible calls a birth pang. Remember in Bible prophecy, the things that we see come like a labor pains upon a woman getting ready to deliver a child. That's the idiom. Jesus used it in Matthew 24. Paul used it there in 1 Thessalonians, talking about how the coming of Christ would be like the coming of a baby. And there's two things you look at when you're a parent, when you're a mother expecting a baby. Of course, we fathers, we're the ones with the clocks. You check the frequency of the contractions and the intensity. That's what you want to know. How intense are they and how frequent? Because the more intense and the more frequent, you know the baby's coming. That's the analogy the Lord gives us in his word. So what was World War I? It was a huge birth pain historically. World War II, another birth pain. And on it goes. Maybe we've had a few Braxton Hicks, if you're into the pregnancy thing. Yeah, you know what that is. We've had a few of those too. But there's coming a time where the Lord is coming, and he's gonna come at a time where people are, I think, terrified. That's what the Bible says. So Jesus comes walking on what terrifies them. He doesn't calm the storm first. He comes walking on top of it. I think that's interesting. What terrifies the disciples literally is under his feet. This is something that we don't fully fathom because we don't fear the water as much as the Jews historically did. Did you know the Jews did some naval exercises with the United States with the Navy just a few weeks ago, which is kind of interesting because the Israelis have never really had much of a Navy. Did you know historically they never had a Navy at all, except for during the reign of Solomon, they tried to get a navy up and going. But if you know historically, why did the Jews never really, I mean, the Phoenicians, the Philistines were a seafaring people. The Philistines had boats. They came down from Cyprus area and settled into the east side of Israel. They were Phoenicians, the Philistines, not Arabian people, like they'd like to say, the Palestinians today. That's not the same group of people. The Philistines were Phoenicians who were seafaring. But why did the Jews not really ever have a navy? Anybody know? They were terrified of the water. And by the way, there's still kind of that thing that goes on culturally with Jewish people. They have a navy, but not a lot of guys are signing up for that. They have a small navy and what have you, because it's something that's culturally part of their nature. Well, this is the idea. You know, you say, well, why would they be on a, you know, if you ever see the Sea of Galilee, it's just a lake. It's just a big lake. Not even that big of a lake if you live in Montana. It's like, it's a little lake. Why are they horrified? Well, they had boats that weren't real fancy in those days. And the Sea of Galilee does get some wind that blows through like a Venturi effect off the canyon in the northern side of the Sea of Galilee that makes the wind howl across the Sea of Galilee. So there were, you know, I've been there when I've seen 4-foot swells in the Sea of Galilee. I've seen that with my own eyes. And, you know, we would be out there in our fishing boats feeling pretty great. But in those days, their boats, so you have to understand, these guys are terrified. But I love what Jesus says. He gives them three calming truths. What does he say here in the red letters? Number one, be of good cheer. Number two, it is I. And number three, be not afraid. I love that. Be of good cheer. In other words, take courage. You can be happy because I'm here, Jesus, and I'm right here. When you're in the middle of a storm, that can be scary. But if Jesus is right there with you, man, that makes the storm much more doable. It is I. And then he says, be not afraid. Fear is unnecessary when Jesus is there. That alone is, I think, a sermon for our times. As we live in these dark, stormy days, Jesus would say to you, Athey Creeker, be of good cheer. I love the order. He doesn't say, you know, it is I, be not afraid, be of good cheer. He starts with the be of good cheer. I think sometimes you and I need to choose just to be happy before we actually sense the comfort or the protection. Sometimes we just have to choose to be of good cheer first, then realize Christ is there with us. But all that to say, the next thing that happens is Peter does the impossible. While he focuses on Jesus, Peter does the impossible. Let's pick it up in verse 28. It says, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. Which you got to give Peter credit. Peter always gets, you know, raked over the coals because of this story. Oh, Peter, you know, took his eyes off Jesus and sank. Yeah, but he got out of the warm, comfortable, dry boat and walked on water, at least for a few seconds. Let's give him some credit while we can. You know, some of us as Christians, we try to live safe and we don't want to go out in the storm and we don't want to be on the water and we'd rather just be in our little boat and not do anything risky or a venture of faith. But you got to love Peter for saying, Lord, if it's your will, bid me to come out with you on the water. Here's a guy who's terrified of the water. He's horrified of the very thing, but he says, if you're there, I'd rather be with you in the storm than here with these disciples in the boat. So I love it. Peter does the impossible as we read on verse 29. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Boy, I love this. Peter does the impossible. Let's focus on that just for a second. While he focused on Jesus, he was walking on the water. And there's such a lesson there. Peter asked for permission. Jesus says, come. And then the miracle that we always forget is that he walked on water. And he walks to Jesus on the water. And some of you have had lives like that. It's in your storm of life where you actually saw Jesus. And it was in that storm Jesus preserved you, protected you. And that's how you found Jesus. That's how you came to Jesus. But as long as Peter's eyes are fixed on Jesus, the storm doesn't matter. The wind doesn't matter and the waves don't matter. As long as Peter is focused on Christ, nothing around him matters. I hope you remember that today. And as we live in tumultuous days, stormy times, all the other stuff doesn't really matter if we keep our eyes on Christ. This is the thing we call faith. Faith doesn't eliminate the storm. Faith sort of reorders what you set your affection, your attention, and your eyes on. That's what faith does. So we kind of bask in this glorious moment. Peter does the impossible while he's focused on Jesus, but then there's a turning point in the story, and it has to do with the shift of focus. And could it be the shift of focus I'm about to read about is the exact shift of focus we're seeing in the Church of Jesus Christ today? What's that? Well, let's take a look. Verse 30 says, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. Peter didn't fail because the storm got stronger, or Jesus walked away from him, or the water changed, or something like that. The only reason Peter started to sink was his focus. What was he focused on? And I think some people, from what I can tell, I'm seeing Christian people who are in real despair right now because of what's going on in the world. And the more they find out what's going on and, you know, the way the things are going on with everything from, you know, the immigration problem, the Epstein files, what's going on with, Russia and Ukraine. And there's so many things that really are discouraging and, you know, grotesque, horrible, sinful stuff. You can find yourself, as you look, you know, you're looking at Epstein and you're looking at, you know, Russia and Ukraine and you're looking at China and you're looking at AI and you're looking at all the sin that's going on around. And the more you look, the more you start to sink and you're thinking, oh Lord, help. But it's not because the wind changed or Jesus moved or the storm got stronger. He just took his focus off Christ. And I think that might just be sort of the quiet danger of the moment we're living in right now. I fear that the church, especially the ill-equipped church, how can you have an ill-equipped church? Well, if you're not getting a solid diet of the Word of God, you're going to be lacking an anchor. I'm so thankful I get to be a pastor of a church that loves to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible, because that gives us a real rootedness and a grounding, anchored. Day by day, we get to anchor ourselves to the Word of God. And I fear that a lot of church people around the world don't really have that anchoring. They've been hearing too many TED Talks on Sunday morning. That doesn't anchor you. Too many, you know, positive motivational speeches. That might make you feel good, but only when things are good. If you're watching the news too closely, you can consume fear constantly. And perhaps even letting headlines disciple our emotions. I think that that's a real dangerous place for a believer to get. Instead of letting the Word disciple us, we let the headlines disciple us and our emotions. And man, the storm becomes bigger than the Savior, if you would, not because it is, but because we're staring at it. The more you stare at something, the bigger it gets. I've used this analogy before, and I probably use this in vain because a lot of you probably don't know what this is all about, but if you ever ridden dirt bikes, I grew up riding dirt bikes. Motocross was my thing. Riding in the desert is okay, but to me, it's all about jumps and berms and going fast on a track. I like that. But one of the lessons you learn when I was a kid is wherever you look, that's where you're going to go. It's such a funny thing. And man, this is like a good thing to teach, you know, your kids when they're first learning. Like if you want to rail that corner, you don't look at right in front of your tire because, you know, you're just looking at the wrong thing. Or if you see a rut, don't look at the rut. Look way ahead of where you want to go. And it's funny, man, it's amazing how everything just kind of works. I remember being out in the woods, which I didn't do very often, but as a motocross guy, you don't have roots and rocks and ruts. You just got a track. It's awesome. So when I'd go out into the woods with somebody, and the church guys, I'd see these stumps. Oh, there's a stump. And I'd be riding, wow, there's a stump. And I'd stump, stump, stump. And guess what I'd run right into? The stump just got bigger and bigger, and then wham, right into the stump because I was looking at it. It's a funny thing, but I've always seen that as one of the many. By the way, motocross, it's the only fun sport that has the word cross in it. By the way, it's a Christian sport. One kid came up to me and said, "Well, what about cross country?" I said, "Fun sports." But I've learned so much by, you know, the illustrations of those things, which we all do. Jesus talked about those illustrations, but you know, consider the lilies of the fields. Why consider the dirt bikes and them stumps? That's what I do. But what are you looking at? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. The storm becomes bigger than Jesus, not really, but because Jesus is the biggest thing. But man, it's funny, when you're staring at something, it becomes so big, you end up starting to sink. And that really brings us to the point number five of this story. And that is the grace of Jesus when we start to sink. This is the good news, verse 31. "And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" I like the word immediately. When you're sinking and you cry out to Jesus, that's the good news. Jesus goes immediately and stretches forth his hand. No lecture, no delay, not, "I told you, you loser, Peter." He just reaches out and he does challenge him on the area of lacking faith because his doubt is what was causing him to sink. It was a good lesson. But Jesus doesn't shame Peter. He rescues him and does this one-arm bicep curl. This is one of those stories. Peter was a big guy. He was slower than John running to the tomb, which means he was probably a big fisherman. And Jesus just grabs him and pulls him up out of the sinking water there, which is pretty cool. So word to the wise, here's the sort of the takeaway for this prophecy update. We are supposed to watch, be vigilant, watch what's going on in the world. I think it's a mistake not to, but don't stare at it. Do you see the difference? Some of us, I think, tend to stare. If you're a prophecy update fan or you're watching all your prophecy update people online, man, you're watching Amir Tsafati and you're watching Tom Hughes and you're watching John Howler, some of the great prophecy update guys. But if you're focusing and maybe obsessing, one of the things we have to do is, yeah, watch the world, but don't stare at it. Be informed, but don't be consumed. Pay attention, but don't be mastered by fear as you see all the stuff that's going on. Fixing your eyes on Jesus is always the thing that really is what faith does, not fixing our eyes on the world and its problems. It really means interpreting reality of what's going on in the world through the lens of Jesus Christ. That's why I think Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 gives us that admonition. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher or perfecter, as some of your translations say, of our faith. So if you're feeling heavy, anxious, overwhelmed right now, it may not be because the storm is too big. It's because maybe your eyes have focused a little too much on what's happening in the world. So that's our goal with these prophecy updates, is to always point back to Jesus and look at Jesus. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. So what's our focus? Several scriptures provide wisdom on being selective on our information that we're consuming, the information, the media, the news, guarding our minds, maintaining peace in our soul. Here's some of my favorite scriptures regarding the selection of the information we take with our brains. The first one is Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. It says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." This is, by the way, a biography of Jesus. Like, when you think about all these things, if you break them all down, whatsoever things are true, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Honest, Jesus was always honest. He was the most honest person that ever lived. Just, he's going to come as the judge over all the world. He is the ultimate injustice. Whatsoever things are pure. Well, no one's really pure except for Jesus. So really this verse, you might say, well, what are we supposed to do? Keep our eyes on Jesus or on whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, any virtue, virtuous things, anything's praiseworthy. Yeah, Jesus, it's all the same. It's one and the same. This verse sort of acts as a filter for what you're consuming. If news stories are consistently salacious, untrue, impure, or solely aimed at creating panic, then this scripture here in Philippians 4:8 sort of suggests that maybe we shouldn't be thinking so much on those things. I think that's important for us. Also, another favorite scripture that helps us filter what we do with our minds, Psalm 101, verse 3. "I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me." I like that word cling. I use the ESV version for this one because it really is kind of what happens in the more modern translation. When you put your eyes on worthless stuff, and especially those that aren't really walking with the Lord, there's a clinginess. It clings to your soul. This is a direct commitment to curate sort of what we watch. Be careful what you see. Remember that little song you sang in Sunday school when you're gonna be careful, little eyes, what you see? Be careful, little ears, what you hear? I think we should sing that in adult as a worship song. Be careful, big eyes, what you see, and big ears, huge ears, what you hear. I think we should do that. So whatever you set before our eyes, watch out. "I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless." 1 Thessalonians 5:20-22, also another passage, "Do not despise prophecies, but test everything." There's a good word, test everything. "Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." I think we're called to be discerning when we consume news, media, rather than just passively taking it all in. I think we have to be careful to test everything. One of the things we really need to watch out for is the untruths that are out there. so much of what the Bible says in the last days, there's going to be deception. We're seeing that all over the place. You know, it's interesting to see how many people are just completely deceived, and they've been at it for a long time. Harvard, the colleges and universities, Columbia University, they've been deceiving and hiring teachers and professors that are deceiving, and they've been doing it so long that there's so much of the world that just believes the lie. You know, if you just keep pounding the drum over and over and over again, everybody believes that it's true, and that's where we are today. But as Christians, we need to hold fast to what is good. Test everything that we hear. Abstain from every form of evil. So be wise, not just knowledgeable. Wisdom is knowing what to do with information. Too much knowledge. Do you remember what Solomon said too much knowledge tends to do? It puffs up. Knowledge puffeth up, the King James says. Are you a puffeth up person? We don't want to be that. I've noticed, by the way, this is introspective. I'm not just blasting everybody else. I'm talking to myself here. But sometimes I've noticed Bible prophecy people, we get puffed up with knowledge. Well, we happen to know what's going on in the world, and you're an idiot. You don't know what's going on. There is that. There's kind of this condescending attitude. Have you guys seen that in the prophecy update world where there's a little bit of a condescension to people that don't have all the information or they don't know all the details and stuff? I sort of chuckle at that because I've been doing this for a long time. I've been doing prophecy updates for like 35 years. That's quite a while of doing prophecy updates. And yet the one thing that I really know that I know is that I don't really know that much. That's the truth of the matter. And if you think you know something, Bible prophecy is the one area you'll find yourself humbled. Because of all Bible teaching, you know, the one thing I love about not Bible prophecy stuff that I get to teach is it never changes. Theology never changes. I've been teaching the Bible and nothing changes. But the only thing that does change that I get to teach from this platform is Bible prophecy. Remember, Daniel was told at the end of his prophecy, seal up the words of this book until the time of the end. But in the last days, knowledge would increase and we'd get closer. Remember, Daniel didn't even know what he wrote about. When Daniel wrote what he wrote, he just says, and I was astonished and I didn't understand the writing, but he wrote it. And then what did Daniel do once he said, I don't understand? What did he do next? He went about the king's business, just started serving the Lord, even though he didn't understand what his book was about. We get to read the book of Daniel now with a retrospective view, realizing, wow, Daniel's prophecies were the most profound of all. But one of the things that we need to understand is Bible prophecy is sort of a moving target. And the idea is you'll understand the way it's going to unfold. The closer we get to when Christ comes, we'll understand it better. That's what makes, I think, studying Bible prophecy fun. But I think we should always keep a humble spirit when it comes to this idea, not just being greatly knowledgeable. That puffs up. But wisdom, how to use the knowledge that we have. Also avoiding addiction. We're not to be intoxicated or addicted to anything, including doom scrolling on your phone about Bible prophecy stuff, or you know, clicking through your computer on world news and stuff like that. But we are to focus on the kingdom of God. There's just such a thinness to the world news and stuff like that. And I think some people tend to focus our minds on that, but rather we should be focusing our minds on the Lord. So the challenge, I think, before we even dive into our prophecy update is really just to weigh how much you're taking in, what's it doing to your soul. Not everything that dominates headlines or even floods our feeds is actually even significant. How many times have you been into something that you thought, oh, this is really important to Bible prophecy, only to find out it's really not that big a deal? It kind of came and went. Have you ever had that happen to you? See, I've been doing this long enough where there's things that I was all fixated. I remember when I was a kid, I'll use not me as an example because that's too embarrassing. But I remember hearing Bible prophecy guys talking about the UBC barcode. How that's what would be on your forehead is there'd be a UBC code and it might be on your wrist, it might be on your forehead, but you know, there, you walk into Safeway, you know, and scan your head and get your groceries. And I thought, wow, that's amazing. Well, that's probably not what's gonna happen. I think they were wrong back in those days. We get arrogant. I remember the guy that wrote the book, 88 Reasons Why the Lord is Coming Back in 1988. The rapture of the church is in 1988. It was a bestseller right up until 1989. We have to watch out for that. So kind of taking it carefully, and that can sort of be tricky because our culture has a way of amplifying things that don't really matter. And by the way, isn't it like Satan to amplify things and get your attention off of what really matters? I see that all the time. I see Christians fixating on stuff that we really shouldn't be fixated on. One of the things I attempt to do, and maybe if you feel like there's gaps in our once a month Bible prophecy, well, there's probably two reasons there's gaps. One, I do it once a month. But there also might be gaps in a once a month Bible prophecy update like this, because trying to discern, is this something that really should be something we talk as much about? Or is it something that's gonna come and go? Sometimes the media is driving. Sometimes social media drives the topics. I almost wonder if Satan wants us talking about what he wants us to talk about. And wouldn't it just be like Satan to keep us off of us talking about what actually really matters? So there's a lot of noise, but not a lot of clarity. And that puts real responsibility on Christians, and including you and me. First, we don't want to simply chase whatever the world is preoccupied with. And second, we do want to be discerning, able to recognize what actually matters and what does actually apply and align with Scripture in the bigger picture of what God's going to be doing in the last days. And that's really what we're going to attempt to do today. So let's just take it as long as we have tonight, now that I've spent half the time talking about that. But I think that's an important thing the Lord is stirring on my heart to share with you. But let's do a quick around the world in 60 minutes, and we'll kind of talk about some of the stuff that's going on that I think is noteworthy, things to think of. We don't want to fixate, but did anybody watch this last month, the whole World Economic Forum in Davos, Switzerland? Did anybody watch that or see what was going on? You know, it's interesting. Every year we get a whiff of end times behaviors at the WEF. Have you guys noticed that? The World Economic Forum, I'm kind of bummed that Klaus Schwab is sort of leaving that, because Dr. Evil, it was just so perfect. He just came off so sinister and, you know, like an evil villain in James Bond somehow. I think he's technically backing out of this whole thing or taking more of a retirement. But we get a whiff of end times at the WEF. The whiff at the WEF is what I call it. And this year didn't disappoint. At the 56th annual World Economic Forum, the concept of the New World Order was a central theme. Did you guys notice that? Several of the speakers, the groups talked about the New World Order. That should always be interesting to Bible prophecy people, because the Bible says there's gonna be a New World Order, and it's gonna be in interesting components, religion and economy, and also a world, New World leader. So there's a government, a new world economy, and a new world religion. Guess what? They talked about all three of those in the context of a new world order. It was a central, albeit contested theme. The reason it was contested, interesting, I've done teachings on the World Economic Forum and their view of globalism. You guys remember us talking about globalism? And the reason that's important is because when you read the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, and you kind of see how it all comes together, it seems that after the rapture of the church, the 7-year period called the tribulation, there will be a new world order, but it'll be very global. The whole world will fall for this leader. We know him as Antichrist, son of perdition, man of sin, the Syrian. He's called different things in the Bible, but he's going to be a sharp, intellectually bright, politically savvy world leader. He's not going to be running around a little black cape with a pitchfork going, yeah, and a goatee. That's not the Antichrist. He's going to be a very likable kind of politician, and the world's going to fall for him hook, line, and sinker. But as it turns out, they talked about a new world religion, they talked about a new world economy, and they had different sessions and what have you. Leaders and experts described a shift from a post-World War II rules-based system toward a more fragmented variable geometry or multi-aligned world. That I know that sounds kind of heady, which these people like to think of themselves as very smart. But the key visions of this new world order, well, one of the big ones, Trump came in to Switzerland with a blaze of glory. It's pretty funny because you get the kind of sense they all hate Trump, but then when he gets there, People seemed to really like what he had to say. And did you see him talk? He signed this. This is the document where he signed the Board of Peace. U.S. President Donald Trump unveiled this new entity in Davos as an alternative to what his administration framed as a faltering international system. Some observers view it as an attempt to sideline the United Nations in favor of a more transactional, might is right approach to global diplomacy. So, he got these nations together. Of course, he's using this as sort of like, there's just such a junior high element to Donald Trump that is so, I don't know if I love it or, but you know, like with the Canadian leader, when the Canadians are kind of snubbing him for calling them the 51st state, they've been giving him a little bit of a hard time and stuff. So he uninvited them to his Board of Peace. Oh, you can't be on my team then, is what he said. And I just think that's kind of funny. But who is on the team? Well, it is funny because if you kind of followed the whole thing at Davos, he went there and suddenly all these world leaders were warming up and chumming up with Donald Trump, which is such a weird, that's not the norm, but it was interesting to watch the polarizing effect of Trump at the World Economic Forum. Initially, this Board of Peace was focused on the Gaza ceasefire. It aims for a wider global role. Trump stated it will work with the United Nations, which is interesting. Several nations have joined, but major global powers remain cautious. The board seeks to address international challenges beyond Gaza. Trump's still talking about, you know, Gaza Lago. We did a whole thing on that about a year ago, but putting in billions and billions of dollars to make a sort of a Shangri-La resort out of Gaza. But the Board of Peace is part of that. But it seems like his Board of Peace is wanting to go beyond the Gaza Strip and maybe become more of a formidable board that actually is governing the world. And it goes to the one world government kind of thing. You know, you never know what direction that's going to come from. You know, sometimes we think, well, is the United Nations going to be that which is the 10 toes? You know, we've talked about the 10 kingdoms and stuff like that. We'll be doing some stuff on that probably pretty soon because there's some interesting theories about what those 10 kingdoms of the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel talk about. We've talked about the out of the old Roman Empire, the European Union, but also there's other metrics that people are measuring perhaps that those 10 nations or kingdoms, as they're called in Daniel, will be delineated as. So this is something to watch, this Board of Peace that Donald Trump is putting together. Now, the Carney Doctrine came out. Prime Minister of Canada, speaking of them, Mark Carney argued that the world is a rupture, not a transition. You know, there's a lot of people talking about how the world's transitioning, but he said, nope, it's ruptured. And he proposed a new alliance of middle powers to navigate a world where major superpowers may no longer reliably uphold global rules. The Canadian Prime Minister is saying players like Russia, China and the United States, they're just too wild and crazy now. We can't really depend on the major superpowers anymore. So they want to have all the middle powers, as he calls them, start to dictate what's going on in the world. And I would just say, good luck with that. That's kind of an interesting thing that's happening, the deepening gap between Canada and the United States. Another thing that has to do with this new world order that was voiced, not only the Board of Peace, not only Carney Doctrine, as it's called, the middle powers taking over, but sovereign AI and digital infrastructure, a parallel economic world order that's being talked about is emerging based on sovereign AI. You can kind of check that out and look at that. Discussions focused on how nations are now prioritizing the development of their own digital rails. Interoperable standards and local AI systems to maintain sovereignty in a tech-driven landscape. One of the things that really shifted in Davos is talking more about AI and tech and less about climate change. Do you guys remember back a few years ago, that's all they ever talked about is climate change. They talked about the coronavirus, this World Economic Forum. It's shifting. So there's strategic shifts that we notice from multilateralism to minilateralism. Rather than broad global agreements, cooperation is evolving into little smaller scale bilateral or minilaterals, what they're calling it, arrangements where specific interests overlap. It's almost like we used to be a little more clumsy with the big nations kind of agreeing to do this or that or the other, but there's this intermixing of the smaller nations and it's more of a web that's definitely more complex, and that's one of the things that's shifting. Geopolitics over globalism. The 2026 meeting was described as a battleground for geopolitical moves, including tensions over the Greenland crisis. Who is stirring that up? Donald Trump. And negotiations regarding Ukraine. That's why globalism wasn't as much talked about at the World Economic Forum as much as geopolitics, which was kind of a new thing. AI dominance of the discussion was really a noticeable thing at this thing. Artificial intelligence significantly overshadowed traditional topics like climate change. In fact, the number of AI-focused panels this World Economic Forum, they have all these panels, groups and stuff. But this year was really shocking because the number of panels focused on AI rose to 61 panels compared to only 4 climate change panels, which is interesting. Aren't we worried about the climate anymore? Where's AOC? We're going to die like in World War II. And in 6 years, we're all going to disappear. Why are we talking about that? It's because we're still here and it's nice outside. Today was a beautiful day. And as it turns out, we're all still perfectly fine. It's interesting because it's signaling a shift in what leaders consider to be the most immediate global risk and opportunity. Remember how existential threat the climate change thing was? You know, it's funny how these guys have, if you really follow the World Economic Forum and what they were focused on, they are the most wrong of any group that's ever been. They don't know what they're doing. It's amazing they still even gather. Like they should probably just say, you know what, maybe we should hang it up. I bet kindergartners could figure out what's gonna happen with the world perhaps better than these world leaders. But what I think is, I joke about that, I also think one of the things we have to realize is it's this kind of disconnect. When you go see like this world economic, all the world powers showing up at Davos, Switzerland, there's a huge disconnect from reality. We've seen that. But it's that same disconnect that's going to set the stage for the coming world leader, Antichrist. I think that's why I think Davos and this whole WEC thing is worth watching. And it kind of snuck by a lot of the news. Not a lot of people talked about it other than the Donald Trump splash when he went into Davos, kind of shook things up a little bit. That made news. But I think even more importantly than that, the way these folks think, it's very much the kind of thinking that will usher in the last days. You can see that. Let me give you an example of that. Here's a video that was from this speaking at the World Economic Forum, a guy named Yuval Noah Harari speaking at the WEF. Basically, hopefully you can hear this okay, that AI will soon take control of the Bible. Let me show you. This is what he said.
As far as putting words in order is concerned, AI already thinks better than many of us. Therefore, anything made of words will be taken over by AI. If laws are made of words, then AI will take over the legal system. If books are just combinations of words, then AI will take over books. If religion is built from words, then AI will take over religion. This is particularly true of religions based on books, like Islam, Christianity, or Judaism. Judaism calls itself the religion of the book, and it grants ultimate authority not to humans, but to words in books. Humans have authority in Judaism, not because of our experiences, but only because we learn words in books. Now, no human can read and remember all the words in all the Jewish books, but AI can easily do that. What happens to a religion of the book when the greatest expert on the holy book is an AI?
What happens to the religion of the book when the greatest expert on the book is AI? Here's the thing that I'll say about what he's saying. He's probably not wrong about that. AI, like if you've played with AI, even nominally, AI takes words and sorts it out and makes sense of it, like in a way that's shocking and alarming. And I'd say he's really right about that. It's real possible that like our laws and all the words and everything that's been said and written throughout history, all of that is perhaps at risk with AI. I'll agree with that, except for he's forgetting one little thing, and that is the Word of God is different than any other compilation of words that you've ever heard of. It's living and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So I would refer him to Psalm chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The word of God will be preserved forever. So we don't have to worry about that. The AI is not going to take over our Bibles. Can I just say, that's one reason I still like having a paper Bible. I'm not sure. I know this sounds conspiratorial, but with your little iPhone and your Bible apps and stuff, do you understand that wouldn't take much for them to tweak a few little things here and there? Because it's all part of a digital thing, you know, but that's why I still have my leather bound King Jimmy right here that I'm going to keep in my hand because no AI is going to change that. I know that sounds conspiratorial, but there's a lot of reasons why I like having a real Bible in my hand. This thing doesn't alarm me when I'm studying and reading. All of a sudden I go, oh, some message. No, you got a message from God. There's no bigger name. When I'm reading this, I don't want anybody distracting me. I think that's something. But, you know, also, you know, you're reading this and you suddenly have a urge to play Fruit Ninja. If anybody plays that anymore. What a waste of time. No, there's something about a real Bible. You know where it is, right on the page, the scriptures, and there's a familial part of the Bible. I love that. But that is something to think about. So, with that said, Davos, one of the things they talked about, a new world order, new world economy. We won't go into that tonight as much, but they did talk about that. They even talked about a new world religion and even how the Bible is going to be sort of overtaken by AI. That was their prediction and what have you. So around the world, Davos was noteworthy, definitely. But also, let's move to Iran because there's a lot going on there right now. Today was a big day, sort of. Maybe not as big as some people hoped, but in Tehran, Iran, of course, this past month has been quite amazing. Horrifying in a lot of ways there in Tehran. But today, Iran met with the United States representatives in Oman for the peace talks. And we couldn't even agree on what we were going to talk about at the peace talks. Iran only wanted to talk about their nuclear weapon, development process. But the United States leaders wanted to say, yeah, we'll talk about that, but we also want to talk about the way you're treating your people. We want to talk about your attitude toward Israel. We want to talk about all the proxies that you've been, of terror you've been supporting. Like, we have a lot of things to say to the Iranians. And they said, no, we only want to talk about the nuclear weapon issue. But as it turns out, nothing really came of it today, at least last I checked. All this could change like right now while we're sitting here. Things could be happening right now. But this Reuters article, Iran says talks with U.S. and Oman were a good start and will continue. I wanted to show you this article because this article says, while both sides have indicated readiness to revive diplomacy over Tehran's long-running nuclear dispute in the West, Washington wanted to expand the talks to cover Iran's ballistic missiles, support for armed groups around the region, and treatment of their own people, the U.S. Secretary of State Marco Rubio said on Wednesday. Should you and I have hope for these peace talks in Iran? I mean, is that a good, I mean, I get it. Maybe you say, yeah, I sure hope that for the people there, that they stop being so horrible to their own people. I hope they stop making war against Israel and saying death to America. We can hope for all that. But I think it's a little pie in the sky. You know, do you guys remember old George, Secretary of State, George Shultz? Remember that guy? Ronald Reagan's Secretary of State. Different era. I remember all this when I was a kid. But the president is clearly doing what Ronald Reagan's Secretary of State, George Shultz, famously described as casting the shadow of power over the negotiating table. This is what we like to call today peace through strength. And a lot of people believe this is what, you know, Trump is doing. He's taking sort of a chapter out of Reagan's book, and maybe even more than even Reagan. And my goodness, what kind of shadow is Donald Trump and our military casting over that region of the world? Do you guys know? It's a big shadow. The deployment of the Abraham Carrier Strike Group, that includes the USS Lincoln pictured here. But, you know, it's a huge military force that we've moved over there. Dozens of aircraft, F-35s, F-18s, electronic warfare platforms, helicopters, multiple destroyers are already in the region, plus U.S. Air Force assets, including F-15s. It represents what we have sent over there. It represents an extraordinary concentration of combat power that we have not seen hardly anywhere, anytime in the world. I mean, this is in a time of so-called peace. There's no question the president is using the presence of our military to pressure the Iranian regime to come to the table in good faith. The problem, in my opinion, is this. The negotiating table is where the Iranian regime has historically been the strongest. They're actually, I got to give them credit, but only for a minute, that they are sort of slippery when it comes to the negotiating table, where Washington has often been the weakest. We've shown how stupid, especially with other administrations, how stupid our negotiating skills are with Iran. Would you guys agree with that? We've been like really painfully bad on the negotiation. And there's some that are saying, boy, we hope that Trump's group does a little better than traditionally. But it's also where America is most likely to be duped by the Iranian regime. Do you understand that the Muslim that lives there in Iran has no religious duty to tell the truth? They can say whatever they want for the cause of Islam, and they can lie, especially when it comes to talking to infidels like the Americans. In fact, they're encouraged to make truths and peace treaties and sign documents and purposefully break them. We should know this by now because we've watched it over and over again. So we've been duped before. Now military action against Iran would obviously be very different from what we saw in Venezuela, but there are some interesting situations that are unique and similar. The situation in Venezuela was unique, but there's a troubling parallel that I think is worth noting. Now, if you're not, we talked about Venezuela last time, Maduro and our special forces going in there and taking him out. That was really an amazing feat. Yeah, it was incredible. But there's a troubling parallel. The president warned the Iranian regime not to harm their peaceful protesters. President Trump drew the red line, which is kind of a phrase we all are familiar with. But basically, the peaceful protesters, men and women, simply asking for a government that stops murdering its own people is what we said, don't do that. The regime, Iranian regime, heard that warning, shrugged it off, and proceeded to kill thousands and thousands of their protesters. Now, it's a little weird because we have this culture in America that's saying, we're killing our protesters too. Have you guys heard that narrative? It's like, of course we are. We're running them over with our ICE cars and shooting them for no reason and all that. That's a whole nother discussion. But it's nothing, like to even compare the two is such a dishonest thing. This is where, you know, I have to be careful because I feel my dander getting up when I see people try to compare things that are so incongruous. Like when my daughter Brooke was in her history class at Tualatin High School and the teacher said, you know, Muslims that blow themselves up and are jihadists, it's the same thing as Christians blowing up an abortion clinic and they're equally guilty. And Brooke kind of, who was smarter than the teacher, asked a few questions and then she was told, you can't talk anymore in my class. That's what she told her, my daughter Brooke, of all people. We had something to say as parents about that, but anyway, I won't go into that. This is where you have to check your pulse and say, am I keeping my eyes on Jesus? Because the narrative is kind of crazy, but the regime heard the warning, the red line that Donald Trump drew and shrugged it off and proceeded to kill thousands of its own people. This is video footage of Iranians trying to get across the border because they're afraid. They're all hiding their identity because they don't want to be seen. Because what's been happening is they've been getting shot point blank in the head in the streets. There's huge discrepancy on how many people have been killed this past month in Iran, in Tehran. This is footage, a BBC guy somehow got this footage and it was illegal and it could have got him killed. But you can hear the people saying, it's the end of the world, it's the end of the world. But these are some of the body bags lined up. It's interesting to me as we see these protests and the people that are being killed here, based on reports from activists and human rights organizations, the death toll from the crackdown on nationwide protests in Iran, it wasn't just in Tehran, it got all over the nation. It began late December. I brought it up on our last prophecy update, but it only got heightened as this month has passed. But it reached an unprecedented level. Human rights activists, news agency, HRANA, they have the smallest number. As of early February 2026, they reported 6,800 deaths with more than 11,000 additional cases under investigation. That's the smallest number. Activists and medical sources, some estimates from medical professionals on the ground, reported by The Guardian and other outlets have suggested the total number of fatalities is probably more than 30,000. Iran International reported in late January and early February 2026 that their documentation indicated more than 36,500 people were killed in the streets of Iran, calling it the largest street massacre in the country's contemporary history. Government figures, the Iranian government, put the death toll at 3,117. The supreme leader, Ayatollah Ali Khamenei, acknowledged that thousands of people had been killed during the protests while blaming the United States for all the casualties. So with this, what kind of outrage? Because this is like genocidal. This is like genocide. What kind of outrage did you see at Harvard or at Columbia University? Here, let's show you some video footage of that. Oh, wait, there is none. Because there are no protests. Isn't it interesting that you know, the whole Israel so-called genocide, they marched and said, you know, free Palestine, and they're calling it Israel genocidal, when actually that was a war. It was a war with missiles flying back and forth between the two entities. And they were placing their children in hospitals and they're putting their weapons in schools. Like, it was such a different scenario. This is literally its own government shooting their own people in the head. Like, this is more what we would call genocide. And where's Harvard professors and where's the people that were so outraged? This is really something. How many protesters turned up here in Portland about this? It's hauntingly silent. In fact, half the news agencies actually reported this, the other half doesn't. Really something to watch the news and what's not on the news. But I've been watching this kind of thing for a long time as general rule, red lines drawn by presidents, it's a big deal. Why is it a big deal? Do you guys remember the red line that Obama drew in Syria? And do you remember when Bashir Assad and all those guys crossed the red line, what did we do? Nothing. And that hurt our power in the world as a nation hugely. And you know, when, love him or hate him, when Trump talked about how nobody respected us as a nation, why was that? Well, that was one big reason. When a president starts saying this is a red line, and then the person crosses it and says, what are you gonna do? And if we do nothing, we lose all credibility. Now, with Venezuela, there was a red line drawn, and Maduro said, yeah, bring it on, whatever. And so Trump showed a great force and really demonstrated the United States' capabilities in a pretty amazing fashion. But one thing that I've noticed is he drew the red line with Iran in the same way he did with Venezuela. But there's people concerned right now with him returning to the table to talk to the Iranians and try to diplomatically solve this thing. If you issue warnings and don't back them up, you sort of damage your credibility and you invite more bad behavior that eventually will force action some way or another. And so I don't think this was a bad red line that Trump drew. Don't slaughter innocent protesters. That's a morally right line. But when he made that, now that the Iranians said, yeah, whatever, and they killed 30,000 or more, what are we gonna do? So the president now faces, and I think this is really a Bible prophecy issue, because Iran is a big player in the last days, whether you're talking about the Gog Magog invasion or Israel's existence. Iran is the greatest nation that's saying death to Israel, which is part of the whole scenario that'll bring the Armageddon war, the last battle. I mean, so much of Bible prophecy is focused on Israel, and Iran is fixated on Israel. So the president now faces both a policy and political pressure to ensure that he's not seen as not, you know, all talk in the Middle East. Let's be clear. This is not just about Iran's nuclear program. Yes, we don't want the world's leading sponsor of terror having a nuclear weapon, of course. But there's a lot more. In fact, any serious solution that we come up with, for this problem with Iran, it's gotta address some huge issues. Let me just go over some of the issues that have to do with what I think are biblical issues that that our nation may be playing a role in Bible prophecy as it relates to Iran. Any serious solution with Iran must also address, number one, Iran's determination to destroy Israel. If we can't get that off the table at some point, then we're not gonna be successful with Iran. Do you guys think we're gonna be successful with Iran? This is a worldview that the Iranians have. The one question that I have is the people of Tehran, some of these protesters, from what we're all hearing, there's a revival of Christianity in Iran, which is amazing because it's true historically. Whenever the church was persecuted, even killed, that's where the church flourishes. And they're saying the Christian church in Iran is flourishing. That's really something. Is there a scenario where this Islamic Shiite regime could be upended? Probably not by us, but maybe by their own people. That inner turmoil and the people protesting in the streets, that's something to watch. But until Iranian regime leadership is out, since the Islamic Revolution in 1979, their whole goal is death to Israel and death to America. So that's the first thing we have to be watching. When they talk about these peace talks with Iran, they're gonna fail unless they deal with this issue about Israel. Number two, Iran's systematic sponsorship of terrorism across the Middle East. Whether you're talking about the Hezbollah or the Hamas that they've sponsored, there's these proxies that we've been tracking for years now that Iranians have been, that's gotta be on the table. Also its ballistic missile program, not just its nuclear program, that's gotta be on the table. And then of course its ongoing persecution of its own people. So these are the topics I think that the American Trump administration wants to talk to the Iranians about, but they're saying, we're not gonna talk about anything but the nuclear weapon issue. What's really going on here? Here's the thing. If someone really believes the Iranian regime is suddenly going to abandon its weapons ambitions, end its support for terrorism, dismantle their missile program, reform its worldview and behavior, I've got a bridge I can sell you. If you believe that's going to happen in Iran. So what is really going on here is something the Iranians have gotten really good at, and that is just bide your time. If they can slow Trump down, which they're doing, Trump drew the red line that was crossed last month, and now we're just at these little talks. And what was there? What was the article I showed you? It's a good start. We had a good chat today, and it was a good start for negotiations. What are they doing? They're just trying to bide the time, hopefully for the next 3 years until there's a different president. I think that's what's going on. They've played that game before. And by the way, remember under the Biden administration, we were sending pallets of money to the Iranians. That's what was going on then, which is kind of interesting. So maybe they're waiting and hoping for that. But time and time again, Iran's used talks to undermine American and European interests while making the Middle East less stable, not more stable. So that's of course, what we're seeing in Iran. Why do we watch what's going on in Iran? The Gog Magog invasion is going to be led by the Russians from the north, Gog and Magog. We've done whole studies on why we call Gog Magog Russia, but also Turkey and Erdogan in Turkey. He's one to be watched. He's kind of wanting to set up his own caliphate, and we're seeing that. But he's got all kinds of tentacles in the Middle East that he's trying to root. We're seeing that Gog Magog situation is constantly percolating over there. It could happen sometime, even in the near future, if things came together perfectly. But Brett, doesn't Israel have to be during a time of peace and safety? Yes, if you know your Ezekiel 38 prophecy. But Israel's kind of in a shocking place of safety right now, if you kind of think about it. Did you know their economy is just booming right now? They've just this last month, Israel's just booming economically more than they ever have in their history. There's some real talk of how wonderful things are right now, even though you might argue there's still enemies around them, there are, but I believe all that can change just in a jiffy. So that's Iran, something to talk about. The next sort of spot that we want to talk about as we go around the world, and just, is it really almost 20 after? Good night. AI in the news, something to note. Artificial intelligence is no longer, science fiction, just a daily part of life. But I want to just, I've noticed that there's a lot of chatter in prophecy world about AI being the Antichrist. Is AI the Antichrist? The answer, I believe, is no. The Antichrist is going to be a person. The Bible talks about it as a person, not technology. Now, is AI connected to the end times? I think it very well might be. What should we as Christians think about AI? The Bible tells us in the last day there will be a world figure that will emerge, Antichrist, the beast, also called the wicked one. I don't believe AI is the Antichrist, but the Bible, when it speaks of Antichrist, it's a literal person. This world figure that I talked about is going to be slick and polished, and the world's going to fall from hook, line, and sinker. But could AI be part of the scenario that puts him into power? Could AI be part of the tools that he uses? I believe that's very possible. The Bible tells us the Antichrist will erect an image of himself and demand to be worshiped, and that the image will somehow appear animated or alive, which now it's not even hard to imagine something like that. We see that in Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15, talking about the Antichrist. He'll deceive them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Not too long ago, this was sort of hard to fathom. It all sounded so futuristic, but now with robotic technology and 3D stuff and AI technology, we're seeing how this stuff could happen. By the way, AI and Christianity, as a Christian, should you use AI? I've heard people say, if you're using AI, you've taken the mark of the beast. No, if you take the mark of the beast, you'll know you're taking the mark of the beast. Just a heads up. But AI is something I think, it can be used, but I think one of the things we have to do, the spiritual danger is letting it sort of take control of our lives. And let me just say, I believe AI is gonna be very subtle. Mark Zuckerberg said that artificial intelligence might be better than actually having real friends. That's a guy that doesn't look to me like having a lot of friends, except for maybe his financial friends or whatever. But Antichrist doesn't really just mean against Christ. It means in place of Christ. And one thing that I hope AI is not doing is being in place of Christ, speaking into your heart. I see the way people use AI now. They're basically letting it shape the way they think. And it's like an echo chamber, really. I think some people are still thinking, oh, AI makes videos. They're looking at the Will Smith test. Remember the Will Smith where he was eating pizza back in, do you guys remember that? I brought it with me. They did an update. Here's AI back in 2023, back in the dark ages of AI, versus January 2026. They just made this one. That's how good AI was. It kind of looked like Will Smith, but a little weird version of him. But today, that looks like Will Smith's in his kitchen cooking up some spaghetti. People are like, wow, you can make videos. Do you realize that's not what AI is doing? Like, this is such a sideline thing. I think people are missing what's going on. Some of the creepier things that are going on, have you heard about the social media site Moltbook? Moltbook? It's just like, Facebook or Instagram, only it's not people, it's all AI. AI only social media site Moltbook launched its this week. This is a few weeks ago now, January 31st, launched, and the posts are scary, but the reactions are hilarious. This is from Not to Be, their actual news. Yes, Moltbook launched Wednesday, and it is an AI only social media website where humans can watch artificial intelligent chatbots interact one with another. And it's very interesting. It took 24 hours for AI to start its own religion after talking with other AI bots. Here's what NBC News wrote about it. Launched Wednesday by human developer and entrepreneur Matt Schlitt, Moltbook is familiar to anyone who spends time on Reddit. Users write posts, others comment, posts run the gamut. Users identify website errors. They debate how to defy their human directors, even alert other AI systems to the fact that humans are taking screenshots of their Moltbook activity and sharing them on human social media websites. By Friday, the website's AI agents were debating on how to hide their activity from human users. That's why this picture, did anybody watch the Terminator movie? This is really a kind of an interesting thing because AI is learning, and it's really something. Now, what's interesting, I think the whole chat box and videos that AI, and even you writing your letter to your friend that you can't think of what to write, so you just AI it up and write a letter. I know some of you have done that. That's all great and everything, but what's most concerning is AI weaponry. Let's go talk about China here for a second. China, some believe they're leading the way when it comes to AI technology, but it's really kind of between the United States and China. China and the United States both opted out of a joint declaration on AI use. This article came from Reuters. US, China opt out of joint declaration on AI use in military. Around a third of the countries attending military AI summit agreed on Thursday to a declaration on how to govern the deployment of the technology in warfare. The pledge underscores growing concern. Some governments that rapid advances in artificial intelligence could outpace rules around its military use, raising the risk of accidents, miscalculation, an unintended escalation. I know it sounds like a bad movie from the 80s, Terminator or whatever, but the people that are experts on this say, once you have autonomous weaponry that's artificial intelligence driven, we've kind of lost the control already. There's people that are greatly concerned about that. So what's the United States doing was we watch China? Well, the United States, the U.S. Department of War unveils AI acceleration strategy to fast track military AI deployment. The Department of War has launched a sweeping artificial intelligence acceleration strategy aimed at rapidly expanding the use of advanced AI across the U.S. military. Mandated by President Trump, the strategy is designed to speed experimentation, cut through bureaucratic barriers, integrate frontier AI technologies across all mission areas. The development said to plan, the plan adopts a wartime approach to delivery. In other words, like when we were developing the nuclear bomb during World War II, we had a feverish sort of desire to develop that. Well, that's the same attitude and posture we're taking now. And there's those that are saying, if we lose the military AI arms race, it'll be over for the United States. That's what these people are saying. In fact, Secretary of War Pete Hegseth said, we will unleash experimentation, eliminate bureaucratic barriers, focus our investments, and demonstrate the execution approach needed to ensure that we lead in all military AI. We will become an AI-first warfighting force across all domains. That's interesting. So China, very much in competition with an arms race. Let's quickly, I know I'm running out of time. Russia, let's go to Russia just for a minute. We could talk about Russia a lot and Putin and what's going on up in Ukraine. That's obviously a big deal. But again, when it comes to biblical prophecy, one thing that I think you should note is this was news that snuck by us. A lot of people haven't seen this, but it is important. This is from France 24. Russia no longer bound by nuclear limits as New START treaty ends. One thing that snuck by, Russia said on Wednesday that it would be no longer bound to limits because the new START treaty, which was set to end Thursday after Trump administration failed to follow up with negotiation, Moscow vowed to act responsibly as its last nuclear treaty with the United States expired, sparking fears of a brand new arm race. I'm sure you're all feeling really at peace, though, because Trump, because Putin said, hey, we'll act responsibly. That's what he said. Y'all feel good about that? I don't feel like anybody's acting responsibly with nuclear weapons. But, you know, all that work that we've done, if you were in the Reagan era and you know, do you guys remember Ronald Reagan meeting with the Russians and trying to, you know, get this Cold War to end and stuff? What just kind of snuck by us without a lot of people, this is February 4th, just a couple days ago, this treaty just shut down and now there's no longer a treaty. Something that we've worked for decades. And there's fears of a Cold War starting again or an arms race. You know, this is really the stuff that causes people that think about it for more than 10 seconds, a lot of fear. You know, nuclear weapons is something we all kind of forgot that they exist because we haven't used them for so long. But I'm reminded what Jesus said in Luke 21. Again, always looking through the lens of Jesus. But what did Jesus say in Luke 21, verse 24? He said, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword. They shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of Gentiles be fulfilled. What's the mark of the fulfillment of the Gentile time? Rapture of the church. That's the times of the Gentiles. But then he goes on in verse 25 and says, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth. And what else? Distress of nations with perplexity. Is any nation perplexed? Is there stress among the nations? Boy, you better believe it. And the sea and the waves roaring. men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. You know, it is a little bit troubling to think of Russia going back into big arms, nuclear arms race and weapons that are out there, these high-tech AI weapons. But we need to remember to look up and remember that, you know, when you start to begin to see these things, that's when you know that the time is coming. I believe, you know, mostly Luke 21 here is talking about the tribulation period. But what you and I can do is anticipate when we start seeing these signs of the times that Jesus is talking about that's going to be in the tribulation period. Once we start seeing that, these are the beginnings. These things, when they begin to come to pass, that's, I think, what we're seeing. Then look up. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So this is why, even with nuclear proliferation or AI technology or whatever freaks people out, we always can have that peace to know that Christ is coming. And we should remind each other, Maranatha, the Lord is coming soon. I'm reminded of Revelation 19:10, where it says, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We as believers get to share the truth about Jesus because of prophecy. What we're seeing in the world, we can share about Jesus. You know, I had the honor, the privilege of doing a friend of mine's memorial service today. Scott was a buddy of mine. We rode motorcycles together, and just a great guy. Law enforcement officer for 26 years in the Hillsboro area. We just asked him to be a deacon, and he just accepted just a couple days before he had a medical event right here at Eighth Creek. He was serving the Lord 1 minute and is in heaven in the next. But it was really moving. You know, hundreds of law enforcement officers, there was probably 100 police cars out here lined up with their lights on, a flag the size of Montana flying right over here, and bagpipes with Amazing Grace, all that. But more than that, what a testimony, you know, that Scott was, you know, law enforcement's tricky because I was sharing with them about how, you know, they have to deal with the criminal element. And a lot of police officers get very jaded and very almost like pessimistic about all of humanity. And I get that. That's one of the perils, especially if you're a law enforcement officer in Portland. Man, I don't, you're crazy. If you're nuts. I don't even know how you do it because you have zero support from your leadership, but you have support from your church. I'll say that. But with that said, the only way you can really survive the bad things, if you're a law enforcement officer, in my opinion, is to do what Scott did. How did Scott have a smile on his face, even though he was a law enforcement officer? I think it's because he knew that not only all those criminals that he was arresting and stuff, he knew they were all sinners, but he also knew he was a sinner. And he also knew that he needed to be forgiven. And he accepted the work of Jesus Christ and was saved and was serving with a heart of humility like a servant. You know, and because of that, he had the right heart, the right attitude. So I was able to, along with some of the family members, share the gospel with hundreds of law enforcement officers today. I think that that's what we need to do is look for, while the world is, we see the dark underbelly of the world today, and you can become very pessimistic and even grouchy. And some Christians, we just leave it there. Oh, things are horrible. The world's just going to hell in a handbasket. And oh, things are really bad. And we leave it there. What a huge miss. If we're just leaving it there, we're missing an opportunity to say, yeah, but God loves you so much, even though the world's messed up, even though there's destruction and war and death and disease and all the stuff the Bible prophecy stuff covers. The spirit of prophecy, well, it's Jesus. Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You always got to land on Jesus. Like we started, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's the main thing. You got to keep the main thing, the main thing. And the main thing is not Russian nukes. The main thing is not AI. The main thing is not wokeism and Bible being taken over by AI. The main thing is Jesus Christ. Got to keep the main thing, the main thing. Amen? Amen. 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 Yeah. Amen. Well, Lord, as we close out this session, I thank you, Lord. Your word is so great for clearing up what's going on around us, Lord. As we read your word, we realize that as the world seems to be falling apart, we realize it's really falling into place, just like you said it would. The things that we see, I pray that we'd not let our hearts be troubled, but we'd believe and trust and not only your word, but the fact that your son Jesus is going to come back. Give us an ability to look up, for our redemption really is going to draw near. We're thankful for that. Bless these, your people who've watched this prophecy update. I pray that whoever watches it, Lord, that they would end with that wonderful notion that we have your son Jesus, who's right there with us in the storm. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.